Welcome, everybody, to the Wednesday evening Shema Bible study, continuing and approaching the end of the book of Genesis. What will we do? Well, I announced last week that the plan is the next series will be the life of David. We're going to go through the scriptures and look at the life of David. Then after that, I don't know how many weeks that will be, we'll take our time because David is such an important person in Scripture, not only for what he did in the historicity, but David is a foreshadowing of Messiah. David is like Messiah with a little M, right? Anointed, certainly, of God, but not the anointed one. But many of the experiences of David foreshadowed greater things that Messiah would do. Many of the difficulties that David endured were foreshadowings of the difficulties that Messiah would endure, including betrayal by a close friend. So there's so much there. So I can't honestly tell you how many weeks we're going to spend in the life of David. All I can tell you is as many as we need to do this right. And then after that, I'm thinking Isaiah. I'm thinking the book of Isaiah. So maybe I should put that on my phone as a note to myself. Somebody just remind me that I said Isaiah.
Oh, I thought you said Daniel.
What's that?
I thought you said Daniel.
I didn't say Daniel. We did Daniel not too long ago. Yeah. Yeah. Where were you? No, just kidding. I can pick on Rick. Rick and I go back a long way. So, all right. We're going to pray. We'll be picking up in Genesis chapter 46, verse 8 tonight. And we'll review just a little bit so that we're all on the same page before we proceed. So let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this lovely evening. Thank you for the sunshine and the rain that have characterized these last weeks so that everything is very, very beautiful and green here. Thank you for your kindness. Even things like rain and the sunshine returning are evidence that you keep your promises. Thank you for your word. And according to your servant Isaiah, this, your word, will not return to you void without accomplishing the very thing for which you sent it. And both when you spoke through the prophets and when you speak through Moses, all of this is your word, and we know that it will have your desired effect in our lives and the lives of those who are, even at this moment, journeying towards salvation in Yeshua Jesus. So we pray, Lord God, that we might be sensitive to your leading and receptive to your teaching and instruction and zealous to do your will. And we commit this evening to you in Yeshua's name. All right. A couple of brief announcements, and then we'll get started. As most of you know, I'm doing, for now the 16th year, a charity motorcycle ride for the CareNet Pregnancy Center. And a number of you have already either emailed me or signed up and said I'd like to pledge to support that event. If you haven't and you're of a mind to do that, I'll just keep this up here, and after the Bible study, just feel free to come on up and do that. So, appreciate it. By the way, had a bit of really good news on that too. The person wishes to remain anonymous, and it's an old friend from my New Jersey days, has offered to match everything I can raise up to $10,000. So he's going to effectively double what I do. So that was like phenomenal. On a less phenomenal note, I may as well keep this water right here with me. On a less phenomenal note, the Shema BHBC softball team lost both games in our first doubleheader last night. But we had a great time. We had so much fun. And such good camaraderie amongst ourselves, even with the other team. It's nice to be able to play competitively without trash talking and without egos and all that. We had a great time. Brett hit a home run. I hit a really nice long double. Actually, even when you hit into and out, if you hit the ball good and hard, you can at least feel like you made good contact. I had four at-bats. I hit four blasting line drives. Two of them were, one was right at the shortstop, but it was a good thing he had good reflexes. It was the other was to left field, but then I hit a single and that double that basically they were playing me too shallow because, you know, I'm the 58-year-old rabbi. How much damage can he do? And all I can tell you is he underestimated the rabbi and it ended up over his head and he's having to run to get it. It was a very good feeling to make him run. Okay. Anyway, but we lost both games, but we had so much fun. We do have room on our softball team. We can use more players. So if you would like to join the team, let me know. All right, that's it for announcements. Genesis 46. All right, so where did we leave off? Where are we right now? Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers. And those of you who were here last week, this is a very emotional reunion that they have. There's a lot of years, a lot of water under that bridge, right? And they're reunited. And then he essentially says, I want you to go send, he sends for his father Jacob to come and live in Egypt because there's still five more years of this famine to go and they're not going to have any food in Canaan. So Jacob, or if you will, Israel, comes to Egypt. Remember I told you that those names are used interchangeably but not arbitrarily. As you look in Scripture, whether you're in Isaiah or Genesis or Chronicles, when you hear about Jacob, but he's referred to as Israel, it means something. When he's referred to as Jacob, it means something. Okay, so they're interchangeable but not arbitrary. There's nuances of meaning. So when I say Israel came to Egypt, I can mean the man along with the family, but I can also mean the nation. Israel came into Egypt. So that's where we left off at the end of chapter 45. Jacob, or Israel as he's called here, says, it is enough, my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So Joseph, with Pharaoh's blessing, sent a whole caravan with his brothers to go fetch his dad with lots of food and provisions. And it's obvious when... But here's the thing. They come back to Canaan, and all Jacob knew was he sent them to go get some more grain, and he sent Benjamin with them, even though he really didn't want to have to do that, lest anything should happen to the other child of his beloved Rachel. So he only very reluctantly allows Benjamin to go with them. And of course, we know about the crisis that Joseph put on them and the golden cup being put into Benjamin's sack. And then they have to go back. We see how Judah rises to the occasion, says, look, I promised my father that I would guarantee Benjamin's safety. So please let him go. Let me be your slave forever. Right? So Judah is really stepping up here. And so Joseph finally can't contain himself anymore. He goes, it's me. It's Joseph. And they're all, what? Right? It's like, no way. See, but how would, he can't be met. It can't be, they have to believe it because they never told him the name of their brother who was, in their words, no more. They never said his name. He said, it's me, it's Joseph, and reveals himself. And we talked about the fact that this is a foreshadowing of Messiah's second coming, right? Rejected by his own brothers, thought to be dead and gone, and as far as they were concerned, good riddance. But lo and behold, he's risen to having all authority and now becomes the source of their salvation. So in so many ways, Joseph is a type of the Messiah. And we talked about last week, how come it doesn't say anywhere in the New Testament something to the effect that Joseph was a type of the Messiah. And my answer is, because it's so obvious, it would be ridiculous to even have to say that. That would be like me saying, the sun sets in the west. You know, wow, what a revelation, right? It's so obvious that Joseph is a type of the Messiah that it's a given. And the rabbis knew that. One of the titles for Messiah is Ben Yosef, the suffering one. He's just, he's innocent, yet he suffers. Okay? So now the family's been reunited. Joseph has sent for Jacob to come to Egypt. Chapter 46, verses 5 through 7, Jacob gets up from Beersheba. They take the whole family, all of them, and they come to Egypt. And we pick up at verse 8. That's where we are tonight in Genesis 46, 8. And it's going to start with a lot of names. And you're going to be thinking, why do we got to go through these list of names, which I struggle to pronounce? I'm just going to say this one brief thing in defense of lists of names and genealogies, which otherwise seem boring. If we believe this is the Word of God, then nothing in there is superfluous. Nothing in there is unnecessary or arbitrary. There's a reason these names are there. Now, let me ask a question. I'm not asking it rhetorically. I would like to see hands if you'd like to take a shot at this. Why do you think here in Genesis chapter 46, when Israel moves to Egypt, why now we're going to have this long list of names? What do you think? Don't be afraid. Any ideas why this long list of names kind of in the middle of everything? Well, it is definitely, yeah, it's keeping a record. And why? Why do we need to have this record?
Because we have to know the pecking order and why Jacob chose every one of them.
Okay, why we need to know what the order is and why they're named and why they're significant. That's correct, too. So we can follow the ancestry that will lead us inexorably to Messiah. Yes, these are all good.
And we serve as a contrast to the Moses in Egypt, the member of the Israelites.
Very good. That's another reason, because it's going to show that we came to Egypt a very small company, and at the time that we are going to leave 400 years later with Moses, we're going to number close to 2 million. So to show that God keeps his promises. So this is very good answers. All of these are very good. And it is important. We need to know exactly who it is that came into Egypt. Now, here's another thing. When are the Jewish people actually reading this or hearing it read for the first time? Where are we when this is being written?
1,000 years later.
Not 1,000 years later. But... 400 years. Remember, this is being read when the Jewish people have come out of Egypt, right? At this point, it's probably about 1406, 1410, right, B.C. But of course, we know about these things, and these things had been passed down orally. But we are now coming out of Egypt. So it's important for us to know historically who we were going into Egypt. And all of you more or less touched on that. So that's why this list is here. And that's why, even though sometimes it gets a little bit tongue-twisting and seemingly not important, these names are important. This is our history. This is proof of who we are, where we've come from, and now where and now what we've become as a nation. All right, so chapter 46, verse 8. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his sons, who went to Egypt. Reuven, Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuven, Hanoch and Palu and Chetzron and Carmi. The sons of Shimon, Yemuel and Yamin and Ochad and Yachin and Zohar, Tzohar. And Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. whoa, stop the presses. Something wrong there? Yeah, Shimon, second in line, right, to take the family leadership. Shimon has married a Canaanite, or at least cohabited with a Canaanite and gotten a son out of it and named him Shaul. Shaul is the Hebrew for Saul. Kind of interesting when you think about Israel's first king and what kind of a king he was and wasn't. But anyway, I just noticed that. It's worth our noting. Reuven. And then you've got Shimon has a son named Shaul by a Canaanite woman. All right, verse 11. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Yehuda, and Onan, and Shelah, and Peretz, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. We already knew that because we've been reading in Genesis. But the fact that it's mentioned again, it's not arbitrary. We're to know that they were evil. God took their lives. They were evil. Also, there's the matter of when we come up with the total number of people, do you count and Onan in that number? So, again, it's not arbitrary. This is significant, right? And Onan, we know about them. They were wicked. They died. But Perez and Zerah, what do we know about them? They're Judah's sons, right? By whom? Anybody remember? Tamar. Tamar. Who was Tamar? His daughter-in-law. Ew. So you're telling me, Rabbi Glenn, that Israel, in our ancestry, we've got these two sons born of a relationship between a father-in-law and a daughter-in-law. Can it get more gross than that? Anyway, it's there in living color. There it is. But yes, that's part of our history. All right, there's no, and this is what I love about Scripture. There's no whitewashing of things. There it is in all its brutal honesty, right? What does that tell me? There's hope for somebody like me, right? Okay. And the sons of Peretz were Hezron and Hamul. Verse 13, the sons of Issachar, Tola and Puvah and Yob and Shimron. The sons of Zvulun, Sered and Elon and Yachliel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All his sons and his daughters numbered 33. If somebody wants to keep their calculator handy, there you go, 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion and Hagi, Shuni and Etzbon, Eri and Arodi and Areli. So those are the sons of Gad. The sons of Asher, Imnah, and Ishva and Ishvi. You get the sense that he and his wife had certain sounds they liked? Imnah and Ishva and Ishvi and Beriah and their sister Sarah. And the sons of Beriah, Heber and Malchiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Leah, and she bore to Jacob these 16 persons. Add to the number. Verse 19, the sons of Jacob's wife Rachel. And that's going to be a very short list, right? Yosef and Benjamin. Joseph and Benjamin. Verse 20, now to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin, Bela and Becher and Ashbel, Gera and Naaman, Echi and Rosh, Mupim and Chupim and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob. There were 14 persons in all. Add that to the mix. Verse 23. The sons of Dan, Hushim, That's it. The sons of Naphtali, Yahziel and Guni and Jezer and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Rachel, and she bore these to Jacob. There were seven persons in all. Let's add that to the mix. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt. That's an important phrase. Who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two. All the persons of the house of Jacob, and this is an important phrase, who came to Egypt were 70. What's the problem? Who's been adding? And what did you come up with?
Seven.
What's the problem there? 66. Did Ur and Onan go up to Egypt? So how many? 68? Or do we count them and it's 70? And now, my friends, let's consider the conundrum, or what appears to be a conundrum, that I gave you as a little homework assignment last week. Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, as Stephen is articulating Israel's history, right, in front of the Jewish religious leaders, he's been brought up on false charges. They're peppering him with questions, and just filled with the Holy Spirit, he begins to speak. And what does he do? Starting with Genesis, he just recounts all of our history. And there's a little problem in Acts chapter 7, forgetting which verse it is. Is it 14? Yeah, in Acts 7:14, he says 75 people went to Egypt. Now, here in Genesis 46, it adds up to 70. And then look at chapter 47, verse, where is it? Forget the verse. It repeats it, though. It says 70. See if anybody can find it in chapter 47. I mean, it says it in 46:27, but it repeats it in 47. All right, anyway, in any case, so is it 70 or is it 75? Genesis 46 says 70. Stephen in Acts 7:14 says 75. And you'll get an anti-missionary rabbi, somebody who's trying to dissuade Jewish people or prevent Jewish people from believing in Jesus. He'll say, look, your guy Stephen in the New Testament gets it wrong. He says 75. Look, I show you Genesis, it says 70. And you're left going, what am I supposed to do with that? Now, some scholars have only gone halfway with that. They'll say, well, look, the fact that the book of Acts is inspired only means that what happened was accurately and faithfully recorded. That doesn't mean that everything everybody said is necessarily factually correct. Otherwise, imagine the whole book of Job, all the inaccuracies, right? But it's so they'll go that far. They'll say it only means that everything was recorded as properly. But here's the problem. In Acts chapter 7, it says Stephen was filled with the Spirit as he began to speak. If he's filled with the Spirit as he begins to speak, how can he get it wrong? See, what I'm doing is I'm setting up the conundrum for you. And if anybody's worried, relax. There's a resolution, and it's really not difficult. Did anybody do some homework on that? And what did you come up with?
I couldn't figure the time span, because I kind of worked that between the time Moses and Acts. I don't know how much time, but you had births and deaths, and you had sister-in-laws and they went to the family.
There
maybe
was,
some people came from Egypt. That was part of his family.
So in other words, there could be unaccounted for individuals in Egypt. Now, Stephen is still referencing that time. So the time referent is one and the same, but maybe there's some unspoken or not included. You're very close. Part of the answer to this is not who was in Egypt when you get the total count of everybody who's now in Egypt, but who came to Egypt. Little details matter. The phrase came to Egypt is not the same as when, for example, Jacob is dying, he gathers everybody together and sends for them and sends for Joseph, and it says there were 75, right? Okay? So there's a difference between who came down to Egypt from Canaan versus who was in Egypt at the time that Jacob summons everybody together. Because guess what? Ephraim and Manasseh had children and grandchildren. And that makes up the difference. And here's the key. Stephen, as he's giving his oration in Acts chapter 7, as he's reciting this and as he's going through it, when he says 75, he's simply quoting the Septuagint. So let's define, let's talk about what is exactly the Septuagint and why is it significant and why does this help resolve the whole thing once and for all. You'll get a lot of rabbis who will poo-poo the Septuagint. Oh, it's written in Greek, doesn't count. Oh, really? It doesn't count because it was written in Greek, even though it predates the earliest copy of the Torah that we have by over 1,000 years, and it doesn't count. Also, who wrote the Septuagint? Septuagint is from the Greek meaning 70. The Septuagint is essentially the Jewish scriptures translated from Hebrew into Greek about 250 BC. And much of the Jewish world in the time of the apostles and of Yeshua and of Paul and Stephen and Philip spoke Greek. There were a lot of Hellenic Jews. Sometimes they're called Hellenistic Jews, a lot of Hellenic Jews. And these Jewish people basically were weaned on the Septuagint, not the Hebrew version of it. Now, who wrote the Septuagint? As I told you, it stands for 70. Because the tradition is that it was 70 of the wisest and saintliest and most scholarly rabbis in Judaism who wrote it in Alexandria, Egypt, over 2 centuries before Yeshua's time. So the 70, Septuagint 70, refers to the 70 rabbis that translated the Hebrew into the Greek so that the Jewish world as a whole, including those who didn't speak or read Hebrew, could know the scriptures. And this was 70 of Israel's brightest and best. So what Stephen was doing was simply quoting the Septuagint. And why does the Septuagint have 75? Because the Septuagint, and Pete kind of hinted at this, Septuagint came later, and so what's credited in that number that Moses is not crediting there are the sons and grandsons of Ephraim and Manasseh. There you go. It's not so complicated. But can you see how somebody might want to punch a hole in your faith by presenting what appears to be a conundrum and it's really no conundrum? And the fact is that the rabbi who threw that one at me, he himself knew the answer to that. But at the time, he knew I didn't. And I guess he figured, it's okay to deceive as long as I get him back into Judaism. All right. Okay, now back to our program. Okay. We left off at verse 28. Now he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen. So now they're all in the land. But remember, Joseph said, I'm going to have you guys settle in Goshen. It's the best part of Egypt, right? It's like, pick the best area that, man, I'd, Oh, the real estate there. Oh, it's just lush. It's beautiful, you know. There's parts of far north Oakland that are still not all that developed yet. And they're still, it's beautiful. It's lush. Out towards like Ortonville and out that way, it's just beautiful out there. So this is going to be the best part of the land of Egypt. So Joseph is going to work with Judah to give them directions to get to Goshen. And it says here in verse 28, they came into the land of Goshen. And that's where we get the expression. Well, you younger folks don't know about this expression. But us older folks know about this expression. Land of Goshen. Right? It's sort of like, whoa, right? Land of Goshen. It's like, amazing, right? Okay, that's where it came from. All right, verse 29. Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. Just hold on to that for a moment. All these years, Joseph has been in Egypt, separated from his father. And remind me your name. You asked such a good question last week. Denise, yeah, Denise asked a $64,000 question. Being second in command of all of Egypt, Joseph certainly had the resources all along to get a message to his father that he's alive and well. Do you think he was tempted to do that? Maybe? You think? Possibly? I'm sure that thought occurred to him. But what happens if he does that? What's the upshot of announcing to his father from Egypt that he's alive and well? That's going to create a real problem between his father Jacob and all of his brothers. And honestly, the more that I think about it, I think this is a sign of unbelievable humility on Joseph's part. Even wishing he could let his father know he's okay. And I'm sure wanting some kind of vindication, yet he says no, because that would just destroy the family, right? He keeps that to himself. Anyway, Denise, it was a very good question. I'm glad you asked it. So all these years he hasn't seen his father, and I'm sure longed for his father. And now his father knows that he's alive and is lord over all of Egypt, and now they're being reunited. Hold on to this, okay? Treasure this. Again, verse 29. Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father. And it doesn't say Jacob, it says Israel. Not arbitrary. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive." He's not wishing to die. Please don't misunderstand. He's saying, "Now I can go, and whenever my time to go is, I can go in peace. I've seen that you're alive." Okay? Verse 31. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they've been keepers of livestock and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have.' When Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians.'" So he's setting this up. See, if you go back to the previous chapter where Pharaoh hears that Joseph's family is going to be coming up to Egypt, and Pharaoh's like, "This is great, you know, bring them and we'll have them live in the best part of the land." He didn't specify Goshen. That was left a little bit up in the air. Joseph wants to make sure that they get to settle in Goshen, right? It's the best part of the land. He wants to make sure that they're... And so he tells them, he's not asking them to lie. I mean, isn't that what Jacob's family, they kept livestock. I mean, they may have also done trading and such, but he says, make sure you tell them that we're keepers of flocks and herds and livestock. We're shepherds. And it says that shepherds were loathsome to the Egyptians. Wasn't just to the Egyptians. And we'll talk about this a little bit. Why do you think, what did the Egyptians have against shepherds? It was considered a very lowbrow job. Who would want to do that kind of work if you could do anything else? The Egyptians prided themselves on their sophistication. You know, that's... If I'm in a family of, let's say, five brothers, you know, we got two doctors, we got a lawyer, we got an ambassador to the United Nations for such and such, and then I work at Jack's Car Wash. Right? I mean, that's that. Egyptians look down on shepherds. If somebody could do any other job in the world, why would they want to have to spend all their time around smelly, stupid animals and do this mundane work, right? It's like, who would do that if they had a choice about anything else? In fact, did you know that in first century Israel, shepherds were not allowed to give testimony in Jewish legal courts? They were considered to be so suspect of character. In other words, couldn't get any other job, had a rap sheet, right, was a felon, what have you, or just, I mean, you name it, right? And so there's this innate prejudice against shepherds. Why would somebody do that if they could get any other job? So the rabbis would not let shepherds give testimony in legal courts because they just didn't trust them. Meanwhile, God calls himself the shepherd of Israel. See, I don't think God gives two hoots about status. I really don't think he cares about how impressive our letters are, you know. But in any case, so for the practicality of this, Joseph knows that as soon as his father and brothers tell Pharaoh we're shepherds, he's going to say, okay, very good. Well, we'll have you settle in Goshen. Why? Because it's out there. Right? It's out in the burbs. You guys go there. Right? Because they didn't want to be around shepherds. And again, I don't think Joseph is asking his brothers or his father to lie. I think he's just saying, just emphasize the fact that you guys are shepherds. And that way he's going to guarantee to not want you to be in the city. He'll give you this area that I'm wanting to give you. So that's what's going on there. Okay. All right. Oh, by the way, before we move off of the issue of shepherds, I told you that their testimony was considered inadmissible, right? In first century Israel. So consider that the greatest event in the history of the world, the birth of the Messiah, happens, right? In Beit Lechem, the city of David, right? The birth of the Messiah. And who does the angel make the announcement to? Was it to a group of great Jewish scholars? Oh, no, it wasn't. Was it to the aristocracy of the land? Because they have a lot of cred, you know? No. Was it to the politically well-connected? No. Who did the angel make the announcement about the birth of the Messiah to? Shepherds, whom nobody was going to believe. And when he rose from the dead, who were the first ones to learn of it? Some women whose testimony was considered not altogether reliable in the prejudices of that day. The birth of the Messiah, the resurrection of the Messiah, announced by perceived losers, right? Announced by those whom were not really sure if maybe they were just being overly emotional or what have you. You see what God is doing? He does a complete end around all the sophisticates. Anybody who fancies themselves sophisticated and the scholar and this and that and the other, God says, I'm not interested in you. I want those with the heart of a child. That's who I'm looking for. Okay, now I'm off the shepherd thing. Okay. All right, so again, verses 33 and following. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even till now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. Chapter 47. Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen. He took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. I want to stop there for a moment because it never really dawned on me before to ask this question. Which five? I mean, think about this. He's got more than five brothers. And this is Joseph. He's second in charge over all of Egypt. He's going to present them to Pharaoh. And what is his aim? To secure Goshen for them, right? So I'm just trying to think. And I don't have an answer for you. I'm just wondering, which five? I would think Judah would be among them, because Judah has proven himself the most reliable, the most humble among them. Not sure about Reuben. Not sure about Simeon. I don't know. Perhaps Benjamin, because he's his brother from their common mother, Rachel. So he's special to him. So I would tend to think that Judah's probably one of five, and I'm tending to think that Benjamin is one of the five. As far as the three others, who knows? And we're not told. I could be wrong on that count. But isn't it interesting? He doesn't bring them all. He brings five of them. And then that raises the question, why just five? Is there something that is going to have a better influence on Pharaoh not seeing all of them? Perhaps. Maybe he wants to convey the idea to Pharaoh that he doesn't have this gargantuan family. Maybe he doesn't want Pharaoh to feel overwhelmed, like, oh my goodness, you know, what are we going to do with all these people? I don't know. In any case, verse 2, he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? So they said to Pharaoh, now, how did Joseph even know that Pharaoh was going to ask that question? Because he prepped them for this interview, right? How does he know what Pharaoh is going to ask? Well, he's second in charge of Egypt. You think he maybe spends a little time with Pharaoh. So he probably knew this is what he does. Whenever people come from a different land, first question out of his mouth, what's your occupation? In other words, is whatever business brought you here, is it going to be of any benefit to Egypt? And that's a legitimate question. If you go to Israel, or for that matter to Greece, and you go to some of the cities that have been around for thousands of years, you look and you'll see that there's a gate. There's an opening in the wall. And in Israel, typically there's four chambers, except for the one Solomon built. For whatever reason, he did six. But there's four of these like little rooms. And what these were, because now it's all ruins, but at the time these were four separate rooms. And they're essentially interview rooms that are right there by the gate of the city. As you come in the gate of the city, you'll see there's an area where men would sit, and that's where the elders would gather to discuss city business. Then you had these rooms. And the rooms were essentially, if somebody comes to the gate of your city, you're one of the elders of the city, you say, stop. Okay, what's your name? Okay, what's your business here? Okay, come on in room number two because we need to ask you some questions. And they bring them in. They ask them, what's your occupation? What brings you to our town? And the idea is, are they bringing something of any benefit to the town, or are they possibly trouble for the town? So they're going to be interviewed. Sounds kind of like our vetting system.
Exactly.
Right? So. All right. So, so anyway, I think Joseph knows exactly what Pharaoh is going to ask and why. So in chapter 47 again, verse 4. Or actually, verse 3, Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" So they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal." This Pharaoh is grateful to Joseph. Joseph has saved everybody's lives. "The land of Egypt," verse 6, "is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock." Sometimes it really helps to know somebody to get that job, right? Sometimes it really helps to have a connection, you know, to land the job. Imagine that they come to Egypt. They're just hoping to be able to live in Goshen. And Pharaoh takes it a step further and says, "Hey, listen, if you've got some capable men among you, let me know, because I'd like to put them in overseer capacity." The Pharaohs were renowned for having humongous flocks of animals. And so they're going to have just hundreds and hundreds of people just working their herds, their flocks. But he needed overseers for those men. And he's saying, "So if any of these among you are capable, let me know. I'd like to put them as overseers." The literal Hebrew there is princes of the flocks, right? Or officers of the flocks, the word sar, prince or officer. So how cool is it to have, you know, a connection inside such and such a department can get you that job? We're dealing with this right now. Just a little aside, my son Ari, who I know you haven't seen him in a while, but anyway, Ari is just about done with his bachelor's degree. It's in criminal justice. And he's been doing an internship with the ATF, Bureau of Alcohol, Tobacco, Firearms, Explosives. Personally, I think ATF should be the name of a convenience store, alcohol, tobacco, and firearms. Be that as it may, it is a government bureaucracy. And Ari's been interning with them. Now, normally, when they are hiring, they tend to hire from within, and they're going to tend to hire those who have already been in law enforcement. Right? But every so often, they'll hire somebody right out of college if they really like them and think they've got the raw material, and they'll take them right. Well, Ari's been really impressing his mentor at the ATF, and so they already like him, so he's got that going for him. And one of his professors at U of M in the criminal justice department wrote him two letters of recommendation. He writes one letter of recommendation for all his students. I guess he wrote Ari a second one. So, I mean, all these things are really cool, right? Lining up the ducks. Sometimes just who you know. So, Pharaoh is grateful to Joseph. Joseph has single-handedly saved all of Egypt by interpreting his dreams, understanding from God that 7 years of abundance would be followed by 7 years of famine that would be so bad that all the abundance would be long forgotten. And by setting up a system of storage of that grain, Egypt is the only place in the entire Middle East that has any food. So everybody's coming to Egypt. So what does that mean? They're buying grain. Pharaoh's getting rich. So he's very happy with Joseph. So when Joseph's family comes, Pharaoh says, "Hey, man, the land is yours. You know, just wherever you want to settle your family is good by me." I'm sure he's thinking, "They're shepherds. I'm glad you want to have them out there." But everything right now is pleasantness and good, right? All right. Verse 7. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh. It's significant. If you're wondering, why didn't he just bring his father and his brothers all at the same time? Remember, his brothers are petitioning Pharaoh, asking for permission to settle in Goshen. I don't think he wants his father to be presented to Pharaoh in the context of asking a favor or asking permission for something. Simply, this is a different category. He's honoring his father, honoring Pharaoh, and this is a whole separate meeting. There's something there for us. You know, one of the things that Rabbi Lauren has done a good job of helping me to understand, and I'm still learning this skill, is that there's a way and a context for different kinds of interactions with people. Sometimes a letter or an email will do the trick. Sometimes you need a phone call. And sometimes anything short of face-to-face is inappropriate. And that was a lesson I needed to learn and still need to learn, that there's a way to communicate given the context and the content, who it is, what's the best way to communicate in this given situation. Had an issue with a friend of mine, a good friend of mine, I felt insulted. And I wrote him an email and said, you know, I feel insulted by this because he had written something and maybe he didn't mean anything by it, but maybe I took it the wrong way, I don't know. But he said, you know, you sound like you're dealing with some serious emotions here, maybe we should meet. And he's right. It's a good skill to learn what's the best way to communicate certain situations, certain people. All right. So again, verse 7, Joseph brought his father, Jacob, and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now, I wouldn't try to make too much of that. He was probably simply giving a respectful greeting to Pharaoh. May the king live forever, kind of thing. He blessed Pharaoh. Some people want to see more than that there, and maybe there is, and maybe there isn't. But it's customary when you come into the presence in the ancient world, you come into the presence of a king, you bless them, you acknowledge them. Now Pharaoh would have considered himself a god. And Jacob is not addressing him as a god, but he's offering him a blessing. But it's interesting that Pharaoh accepts that blessing from this old shepherd man. Because he's Joseph's father, and the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. So, and it says, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many years have you lived? So Jacob, and this is so Jewish. I'm sorry, this is just so, so Jewish. So Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. Nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning. So basically it's like this. So how old are you? Ugh. Ay, you should understand what a miserable life I've had. Okay. All right. The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. Really? My dad turned 93 today. And we're all like, wow, my dad is 93, you know? And he's still got his wits and his humor about him. And if it wasn't for the shingles on the bottom of his foot, he could dance a jig. Jacob says, oh, I've lived so few years, only 130. Is he looking for sympathy from Pharaoh? I don't know. Or is Jacob simply expressing the years and years of sorrow that he endured because of the lie of his sons that his other son, Joseph, was dead? let's stop for a minute because I'm just remembering now. It's not exactly, you know, a 30-minute car ride from Canaan to Egypt. It's more like a couple weeks on donkeys. What do you think those weeks were like as Jacob is like, okay, so Joseph is alive. You handed me his robe. It was bloody and shredded. Led me to believe he was dead. Is somebody going to tell me what happened? Is somebody going to tell me what happened? They got weeks to make their way to Egypt. Somebody want to tell me what happened? We don't have that in Scripture, but I mean, do you see that just understanding what's going on? You're supposed to be wondering how this is playing out, right? All right, let's go to verse 10. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had ordered. Now, if somebody wanted to be nitpicky, they'd say, wait, supposed to be in the land of Goshen. This says in the land of Ramses. So is it in the land of Ramses or is it in the land of Goshen? It's so easy for somebody who does not want to believe the Bible to find excuses, lame as they may be, to not believe it. I'll give you an example. In Deuteronomy, In Deuteronomy, it says that when Aaron died, he was buried in Mosera. In Numbers, it says when Aaron died, he was buried at Mount Hor. And if I wanted to nitpick and say, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions, was Aaron buried in Mosera or at Mount Hor? Well, how hard would it be to look at a Bible atlas and see that Mount Hor was a specific location in the region of Mosera? I think that's what's going on here. Goshen is the town, maybe, and Ramses is the county. That's all that's going on here. It's not one or the other. One is the more specific locale, one is the region. Now, it could be the other way around. It could be Goshen is the county, right? And Ramses is the town itself, the city itself. So in any case. So it doesn't, you know, again, don't be too quick to get shaken up when you see two different things like that. Usually these things are so easy to deal with. All right. And by the way, in all my lecturing you over the years, what's the right answer that you should give somebody when they say, oh, the Bible is full of contradictions? Two words. Somebody says, the Bible is full of contradictions. You should say, nah. Such as? That's your two words. When somebody says, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions. Such as? Well, I just know it is. All right, so give me an example. Well, I can't think of one off the top of my head. Okay, go back, come back in 10 minutes and tell me. Or do you want to be honest and admit that you really haven't even read the Bible? Well, no, I haven't. And yet you're sure it's full of contradictions? Yeah. If I'm talking to a guy, I'll say, hey, do you ever see that movie, The Secret Garden? No, I never even heard of it. It's a chick flick. What can I use? Yeah. No. So what'd you think of it? What do you mean, what do I think of it? I just told you I haven't seen the movie. Well, you felt free to comment on a book you hadn't read. I thought maybe you want to tell me about a movie you haven't seen. If it's a girl, I go with Terminator 3. Okay, but you get the point. You see how it said on the one hand, right, Ramses, the land of Ramses, and then the other is the land of Goshen. There's two different names. So somebody who is looking to nitpick at the Bible would say, look, it's a contradiction. All you do is you look at the atlas. You see, this is the region, and within that region, there's the name of the place. Boom.
Wasn't Ramses the name of a pharaoh?
It's a pharaoh.
Yeah. Yeah, Ramses was the name of not just one pharaoh, a couple of pharaohs.
Yeah, but it was all of Egypt. You know, all
what's that?
The pharaoh had all of Egypt.
Yeah, pharaoh owns all of Egypt. Well, and we're going to find out how that happened in just a minute here. He owns all of Egypt. Joseph, I mean, really set Pharaoh up beautifully, right? Which makes it all the more ironic when you have a new pharaoh arise sometime later who had no regard for Joseph's memory. All right, let's go on. All right, verse 12. Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones. Now there was no food in all the land because the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. When the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food, for why should we die in your presence? For our money is gone." So all the Egyptians had been buying grain from Joseph. Now they're out of money. They still need to eat. Verse 16, then Joseph said, "Give up your livestock, and I'll give you food for your livestock since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and the flocks and the herds and the donkeys, and he fed them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year was ended, and there's going to be a whole nother year left, right? When that year was ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent and the cattle are my lord's. There's nothing left for my lord except our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every Egyptian sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. Interesting. No more private ownership of land because everybody was literally destitute. So the land became Pharaoh's. Verse 21, as for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. What does that mean? It means that if he now owns their fields, he's moving them off. So, yeah. Verse 22, only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now, here is seed for you, and you may sow the land. At the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own for seed of the field, and for your food, and for those of your households, and as food for your little ones." So they no longer own the land, but they're going to work the land. But they get to keep four-fifths of everything they grow, and one-fifth goes back to Pharaoh. So it's not like, it's not quite as cruel as it might seem. So they said, "You have saved our lives." You notice they didn't say, "Forget that deal." No. They said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves." Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, valid to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. Only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's. That, it seems odd, but that's where we're going to stop tonight. Okay, verse 26. Because 27 through the end of the chapter really goes with 48. All right, questions, observations about tonight? Thoughts? Yeah, Amy?
I found last week when we were trying to figure out the timeline of Joseph, how many years he was away from his father. It didn't really, like, it was said that
reconstructing it all. Right. Yeah. It's not a difficult timeline. And again, Joseph he's been married, he's got children, now he's got grandchildren. So, yeah. But anyway, for those of you who did a little bit of homework about was it 70 or 75, and even if you didn't do that, I hope you see that it's not a difficult resolution. And the Septuagint should not be looked down upon simply because it was written in Greek. It was actually translated by 70 of the best rabbis, the most scholarly rabbis in the world at that time. And you know what's kind of interesting? And this impacts on Isaiah chapter 7, the prophecy of the virgin birth. Do you know that the Greek word the rabbis translated for, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son"? The rabbis like to argue that it just means young maiden. It doesn't necessarily mean a virgin. Yeah, well then tell me why the 70 of the brightest rabbis in the world at that time, in context, rendered that word parthenos, virgin. So they understood perfectly well. So in case anybody was arguing with you about Isaiah 7:14 being young maiden, the best rabbis of the day understood contextually it's a virgin. Because otherwise, how is it a sign? It's no miracle for a young woman to give birth. I mean, yes, childbirth is miraculous. Okay, don't get me wrong. But it doesn't take a miracle for a young maiden to give birth. For a virgin, that's a miracle.
What was the 70s name again? They had a name, the 70.
Oh, the Septuagint? Septuagint, yeah, Septa from 70. So, yep, it's the Greek translation of the Jewish scriptures. That's what that is. Yeah.
Didn't the 70 rabbis, weren't they isolated from one another when they did the translation?
I couldn't tell you, honestly. I don't know the manner in which they did their translation. I'm sure that information is out there. I just never needed to do that. Yeah. Well, at that time, remember, this is a couple hundred years before Yeshua's time. So they would have said, we absolutely believe in the coming of the Messiah, but they wouldn't have known that it was Yeshua because he hadn't come yet. So, but I have to believe that since they lived prior to Yeshua's time, that if they were noble-minded, they absolutely would have come to believe. I mean, I get this question all the time from people at churches or when I'm giving an interview. Why don't most Jewish people believe in Jesus? And I say, you're going to think this is funny, but I'm being completely sincere with you. Why don't most Jewish people believe in Jesus? Because most other Jewish people don't believe in Jesus. I mean, bottom line, it's most of the reason is pressure from our community, pressure from our family and our peers to toe the line. So the real reason why most Jewish people don't believe in Jesus has nothing to do with theology or history or anything else. The reason most Jewish people don't believe is because most other Jewish people don't believe. So, but, and really it was from the time of Akiva in the mid-second century that great divide happened. I mean, if you look in the book of Acts, it seems that these early Jewish believers were held in high esteem in Israel. It says the people were even kind of afraid of them because they saw that miracles were happening amongst them, that they were very godly. And so the people really revered them. They were a little bit afraid of them almost. And James seemed to have been highly regarded in Israel, Yeshua's brother. James, highly regarded. And it really, the big, big divide was as a result of the second Jewish revolt against Rome. The first Jewish revolt, Messianic Jews got blamed for it. Second Jewish revolt, Messianic Jews got blamed for it. Akiva basically declared anathema any Jewish person who would believe in Jesus after that point. And for the next 2,000 years, that's what it's been. So, All right, let's pray. Lord God, thank you again for time in your word this evening and how you orchestrated everything. You preserved our people through what was a worldwide famine at that time. And you preserved us through one choice man who suffered unjustly and yet became the source of salvation for his whole family, even those who betrayed him. What a beautiful picture of the Messiah who was to come, who would give himself and suffer and be betrayed and yet rise to become the source of salvation for his own family and, in this case, something so much greater, salvation for all the world, whoever will believe. Thank you for our time in your word, Lord God. Help us to draw near to you day by day. And we thank you in advance for the studies to come. In Yeshua's name.